Thank you, Father God, for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you are never changing. And I pray, Lord, that today as we open your word once again, we can come to some understanding of what this means and can grow and learn from your word. Amen. We are working through a text, but before we get there, this is kind of a reminder for myself and hopefully for the rest of you that as, you know, I choose to generally preach through a book of the Bible. I almost always start at the beginning and work my way all the way through it. And today we got to a section that in some ways I'd like to just kind of skip over because I don't totally understand it. It's one of those things that has been somewhat controversial in the historic church over the centuries. And so it's something to just remind us, why do we go through verse by verse, section by section? And the reason I do that is all scripture is God-breathed. It's all inspired by God. And it's useful or profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the reason that I choose to go through an entire book and not skip sections that I don't understand or don't like is because it's all profitable, it's all useful, it's all beneficial. And so as a reminder, I oftentimes have to go back to some of these verses that explain to me why we look at Scripture, what's the purpose of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of other ways of approaching Scripture, and I'm not going to tell you that one way's right and the other way's wrong. There's something called systematic theology. How many of you have ever heard of systematic theology? You do it whether you've heard of it or not. You have in your mind, you're trying to gather all the different parts of Scripture and life and experience that have to do with any particular topic. So if that topic is salvation, generally, we have an understanding of what salvation means, and we probably got most of that from Scripture. So looking at lots of different passages, and how does that all relate? You don't just get it from one little passage, you get it from the bulk of Scripture, because, again, this says all Scripture is God-breathed, and so we don't just pick our favorite verses and say, okay, this Scripture, this is good, this is something I can agree with, this section here I don't agree with, I don't like it, I'm going to ignore it. And so we kind of have to look at the whole package. And so systematic theology is a way to try to wrap all the things around. So like if you're looking for, you know, you want to learn about Holy Spirit, you wouldn't just pick one passage and say, this teaches me everything I need to know about Holy Spirit. You would learn about Holy Spirit from all Scripture. And so you'd be able to gather all the different passages that discuss and talk about that explicitly, implicitly. There's different ways that we look at that Scripture. And so as we're looking at the passage today and trying to understand why is there controversy around this particular passage, part of the controversy is people looking at different sections of Scripture and trying to wrap it all together and come up with just one thing out of that. They see it a certain way. And not everybody's going to see it exactly the same way. And somebody might say, yeah, but what about this or what about that? And I think that's important that we have this conversation with Scripture. It's because Scripture is alive and it's profitable and it's useful. And we can go to Scripture and we can learn because Holy Spirit will remind us of the things that it's taught us. And so as we're approaching Scripture and getting to sections that we're not sure about, you can't let that throw you. You also generally don't want to take a verse that it's like, okay, this is the only place in the Bible that talks about this. And so you build a major doctrine over that and decide this is what your life is going to be all about. But it's only in one place. And there's other sections of Scripture that would bring balance to that concept or that idea. And so a systematic theology is hopefully taking the entire concept that God is trying to teach us. And I'm not going to get that. So my preference is to teach through books, and I do that. And part of why I do that is so I don't miss sections. But there's also the concept of drawing in those other parts of Scripture that will
shed light. And so oftentimes you've probably seen I might have, you know, 30 or 40 different sticky notes and pulling and going to lots of different scriptures because I like to interpret scripture with scripture. And so you're looking at, okay, what does this verse mean? Well, I don't really care what Aunt Sally and Uncle George thought about it as much as I do about what maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah or Moses back in the law or Peter or John thought about it, people that were inspired to write scripture. And so if I recognize, you know, scripture, this canon that we have of all of these books is inspired by God, that's where I want to go to get my interpretation. Now, the other side of that is if it doesn't match reality, we're probably misinterpreting what we're looking at. If your life experience tells you this doesn't make any sense, this doesn't work, how do I apply this? It's like, okay, I'm not going to tell you that your scripture is wrong, but I probably will say your interpretation or understanding of scripture isn't quite accurate if it's not matching what you're trying to live and what you're trying to breathe. And so, you know, to me, I think scripture has all of the answers that we need, but I don't know that we know how to find them. And so as we look, and I think that's something we do as a collective body, that's where we've talked about Holy Spirit dwelling in all of y'all. It's not just in the pastor, it's not just in the priest or the leaders, it's in the entire body of Christ. And we can be iron sharpening iron. We can look at things and recognize that, you know, you have some understanding of it, I have some understanding of it. If we don't have the same understanding, we could both be wrong or we could both be right and just need some more breath. There's lots of ways to approach that. So when I try to teach through scripture, hopefully I'm being accurate. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. But there's also the concept of not taking something too much out of context. And the concept also that if there's something you don't understand and it seems to say the opposite of another section of scripture, because there's like you could pull a verse out that say you're supposed to take your plows and you're supposed to beat them into swords. And then there's another section, take your swords and beat them into plowshares. Mm-hmm. And it's like, okay, well, which one is it? Well, in order to interpret that properly, I probably need to go to Ecclesiastes, where Solomon wrote about there's a time and a season for everything. Mm-hmm. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time for love, there's a time for scattering stones and gathering stones. And you go through that whole thing. There was a nice song about it. Some of us from the 50s and 60s remember, you know. Anyway, so that's when I'm approaching scripture. Hopefully I'm being accurate with scripture. And if you don't think I am, please tell me. Okay? It's not like I've got all the answers and then I'm just here to, you know, give you all this great wisdom and truth. I probably have meditated more on the Ephesians passage today this week than the rest of you. I might not have. I don't know if other people are trying to follow along and guess where I'm going, but it's not that hard to guess. Last week was verse 7 of chapter 4. Guess what this week's going to be? Right around verse 8, 9, and 10. So that's where we're going.
Here's another interesting passage that I just kind of love to bring to, because when I get to a passage I don't understand, I have to recognize, here's Peter. He spent a few years with Jesus. Jesus said, you know, on this rock, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And so, you know, Peter was kind of founding father of the Christian church that we know today. There's just this concept of, you know, Peter should be somebody that understands and knows everything. And he writes this in 2 Peter. He's talking about a lot of different things. And he says he's referring to Paul. You can find that in verse 15 of 2 Peter. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Some of the matters would be the Lord's patience, salvation, holiness. There's a lot of different matters that Peter's brought up. And he's saying Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Okay, so if it was hard for Peter to understand them, I'm thinking, okay, there's some comfort there. I'm in good company. Because some things that Paul's written are hard for me to understand. But then he points out, too, some of these things that they're hard to understand, ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So there's a couple things you can see here. Peter has affirmed that Paul's letters are scripture. That's kind of an important piece there. He's also saying that some false teachers will take something that's hard to understand and they'll make a doctrine out of that, and they're going to try to, you know, make this part of Christian theology when in balance it probably doesn't belong to that sort of prominence and into their own destruction. So let me jump into Ephesians 4. If you're trying to follow along in your Bibles, 1786 in the Pew Bible is the page number. Page 1786. Ephesians 4. And going back a few weeks to verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We've talked about that. That's relatively straightforward and not that difficult to understand. Be completely humble. He's given us some ways to actually demonstrate that we're living a life worthy. And again, this is for y'all. It's a plural you when he was talking about this. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, he kind of shifted a little bit. There's something that is individual about Christianity. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now that's kind of a loose quotation from Psalm 68. And if you go back to Psalm 68, it's not going to be an exact quotation. So Paul's taken the Psalm and he's quoted it under Holy Spirit inspiration. And he's starting to interpret some things here. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. A little parenthetical statement here. This is Paul's statement, not the quotation. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And we know that's talking about Jesus. As you look through Scripture, it does talk about Jesus being the fullness of the universe. And so, you know, that part's relatively consistent. Well, this is today's text, this part about when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And then what does this really mean is what Paul's asking himself. That brings me to the Apostles' Creed. How many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? It's stated in a lot of different denominations, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist. There's a lot of congregations that would actually almost weekly, if not weekly, recite the Apostles' Creed. So this should look familiar to a lot of us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, it's kind of a Trinitarian creed. It separates God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as you look through it. So that's another concept that you won't find the word Trinity in Scripture, but it's a systematic theology that brings us to the concept of Trinity. There's this three in one, okay? And then his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Then it says he descended into hell. That's the controversial part of the creed. And it's lately been changed a little bit. So the more modern versions of the Apostles' Creed have changed this to something about he descended to the lower parts or descended to death or something like that. So that they'll kind of soften the wording. Part of the reason there, before I continue reading the rest of the creed, is that in the Greek, that this term that is used, trying to find it back here in Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to the people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And if you'll see a footnote there, or to the depths of the earth, the word is Hades. So Hades is something that has been equated with hell, and that's where this translation, he descended into hell, would have come from. But during that time period, the Greek understanding of the word Hades was just death. the place of the dead. And so if you think about Jesus giving that one story about Abraham's bosom, and there's the rich man, and then there was the poor man, the beggar, that the beggar's in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man's down basically in hell. That portion of Abraham's bosom was separated, and the one group couldn't get to the other group, but they could kind of be aware of each other. And, you know, there's so much about the spirit world we don't understand. We can pretend we do, but then when you start trying to look at all of Scripture and trying to interpret it all the way together, so I can totally see where our founding fathers, generations ago, centuries ago, came up with, you know, after he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, he died and was buried, he descended into hell. And there's a teaching that Jesus actually went down into hell and preached to the people that were in hell. And there's different, depending on your understanding or your bent, some people were saying he's down there preaching to them, giving them another chance. Others are saying, no, he's down there preaching to them, say, you didn't repent properly and appropriately, and you're doomed for this forever. And so he's preaching a sermon of condemnation or a sermon of possibilities. And so that's assuming that he actually went there, okay? And so there's all of these assumptions that kind of get pulled out. Well, people get that from their systematic theology. They're looking at all of Scripture, and there's verses that talk about him preaching to the dead. And if you go to Peter, there's a little section in that. So, you know, you could theoretically come up with this. Then it continued on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, the rest of this doesn't look controversial at all, I would hope. I mean, I think if you've studied Scripture at all, you're going to find that this is pretty accurate. What this whole concept of having a creed is, it's kind of like, okay, how can we synthesize all of these books, all of these writings into something more understandable, and let's just come up with what are the most important parts that we all agree on. So they come up with these creeds, and then we find people in historic Christianity that say, well, yeah, that's good, except I disagree with this part, and I disagree with that part. And then we end up with another denomination somewhere. So rather than saying, okay, well, I can see where you got that. Now, how could we better synthesize that so it makes more sense? And I think that's what they're trying to do when they change the wording about that he descended to death or to the lower parts of the earth. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. There's a third part of the Trinity. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So that's the Apostles' Creed. So going back to this part, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill all the whole universe. So what does this passage mean? It's kind of okay. To me, it brought to mind this Apostles' Creed, and the concern that I had with the Apostles' Creed was that part that I put back in bold red, he descended into hell. It's like, well, did he? Can God go to hell? I read in Scripture that he can't look on sin. How could he possibly reside in hell? And there's a concept that, you know, when Christ died on the cross, where did he go? We know his body went into the tomb, right? That's pretty obvious. But where did his spirit go? He told the thief next to him, today I'll be with you in paradise. Okay, well, that sounds like not hell. And yet, there's like trying to look at all of Scripture and trying to say, where did... You know, this is something that people spend a long, long time trying to come up with. They came up with this concept for a reason. It wasn't haphazard. They thoroughly studied and looked at and tested all of Scripture against Scripture and still came up with this. So I shouldn't just so easily write it off because I don't understand it or think that I agree with it. And so then my mind goes to omnipresence or omnipresent. How many of you are familiar with that characteristic of God? God is all places. Okay, well, if he's omnipresent and hell is a place, is he there? Now, I'd like in my mind to think, no, he couldn't possibly be there except for he created that. He created all things. So how do we wrap our minds around something that's different or bigger than we want to look at? And that's where it's a concept that as I look at this with, okay, he descended means except he also ascended. So there's lots and lots of places in Scripture that talk about God showed up. I mean, it's almost like he wasn't there and then he was there. But if he's omnipresent, and I think that's also taught in Scripture, how could he not be there and then be there? So I think he's always everywhere, and different people have tried to define this differently. He's always everywhere, but he demonstrates his presence in different ways at different times and in different places. And so we know when we can feel the presence of God, it's like, okay, yeah. But what about when we can't feel the presence of God? It doesn't mean he's not there. He's still there. And then you start thinking about, okay, the concept of hell. If God is in hell, how could that be possible? Wouldn't that make it heaven then, and everybody would understand? And you know, if you think about somebody that has demonstrated that they hate God with their life, with their thoughts, with their words, do you think being in God's presence would be heaven or hell to them? Where do little children like to go when they know that they've offended and done something terribly wrong that their parents are going to be upset about? They run to Grandma and Grandpa. They go wherever they can go to hide from Mom and Dad. They don't want to go towards this punishment because they know that if somebody's going to correct them, that's like punishment. And none of us want to admit that we're wrong even when we know we're wrong. And I can see that people that have planted themselves and they've rejected God. And if you go to John 3, let me just shift there real quickly. You're all familiar with John 3:16, right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So this is showing the demonstration of God's love, is that he gave his Son. Now here again, when we start talking about omnipresence, what was Jesus omnipresent? He's fully God, but he's in a human body. That human body couldn't be everywhere all at the same time. But he's still fully God. One of the statements Jesus makes, I'm going rabbit trails again, but one of the statements he makes is that he's at the Father's right hand. He says that while he's on earth in a body, but he's also at the Father's right hand. It's like he still had some sense of omnipresence, but his physical body didn't. He was fully human. So trying to wrap yourself around, okay, but this person was God. And all of the characteristics and attributes of God still existed within him somehow. Anyway, continuing on in John 3 here, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." This is verse 18, coming right after verses 16 and 17 of John 3. "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And so this concept of, okay, could God be in hell? I think I could say yeah. And would people there automatically see his goodness and turn to him? No, they've already rejected him. That's part of who they are. That's part of what they've done and continue to do. They love darkness rather than light. Now here's the light that's with them, and they hate this light. And they've tried to do everything they can to turn away from this light. and turn to the darkness. And Jesus didn't condemn them to hell. They chose that on their own. He gives us free will. Wouldn't it be so much easier if he just said, no more free will, everybody, you're in, let's go. But that's not who he is. He chose to give us free will, and so people can descend. Now, one more place I'd like to go before we leave this concept of omnipresence. Psalm 139. Again, I just trying to put all the scripture together. I love how David thinks these things through, and who is it that oftentimes is moving history forward, moving thoughts and concepts forward? It's the poets, the authors, the artists. That's one reason we shouldn't throw all of that out of the schools. Is because oftentimes when you're learning something, you don't necessarily learn it from a lecture or from some intellectual that's giving you all of the facts. You might learn it through a story. When slavery was being questioned, it was things like Uncle Tom's Cabin and some other pieces of literature or art that helped people learn to question, okay, this is the way things are, but it's not the way things should be. And how can we change? And so when I look at David, and he writes all these beautiful hymns and songs and poetry, and in Psalm 139, I love that it starts out, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me." He's saying, "Yeah, I've got a relationship with you, God. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." He knows what we're going to say before we say it. Sometimes you can look at your children and kind of know what they're going to say before they say it. As a married couple, there's times where Kathy and I will complete the other person's sentence. We might know what they're going to say before they came up with the word, but that's what they were actually trying to do. I'm seeing some, that happens, doesn't it? "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." And he's like, you know me too well. And the next part of his thoughts is something that most of us have probably thought but don't want to articulate. It's like, how can I get away from God? I'd like to find a quiet place, a little closet somewhere where I could hide from him and just be by myself for a while, because it's too much to handle this perfect, wonderful God that knows all my thoughts and knows everything about me, and I can't even hide what I'm about to say from him. Wouldn't it be nice to just be able to tuck yourself away someplace and, you know, just, okay, this is too much for me to handle. I need to not be in this place right now. And David thinks this. His next thought, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" It's overwhelming that you know me so well. It's laying me bare. It's causing me to feel totally vulnerable. "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even though your hand will guide me, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me," maybe I can just go hide in the dark. "Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you." And he continues on saying that you know, God knew him before he was even formed in his mother's womb. And it's a beautiful song. It's a good psalm. And he started out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Or he starts out, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." And he finishes with, search me, God, and know my heart. He knows that God's going to search him. He knows he can't hide from God. He knows that God knows more about him than he could possibly think. He knows how many days and all of his thoughts and everything about him has been known by God before it even happened. And he finally comes back to the point of, instead of, hey, I'd like to hide from you, Lord, he's like, search me. Go ahead. I know you're going to do it anyway. So here I am. I'm yours, Lord. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. It's like, yeah, I can't hide my anxiety from you. I can't hide my worries from you. You know them anyway. Here they are, Lord, now. See if there's any offensive way in me. And there will be. Okay? If you're asking God to see if there's any offensive way in you, have any of us ever offended anyone? Intentionally or unintentionally? And then he's saying, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Yeah, I know there's offensive ways in me, Lord. And you know everything about me and I can't hide from you. So I'm just going to turn myself over to you. Could you please lead me in the right way? Remind you of another one of David's Psalms. 23rd Psalm. Who could recite that? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. And that's what he's asking him to do here. He's like, lead me, Lord. Because if I follow my own ways, there's where Solomon kind of jumps in. He says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he'll make your path straight. He'll direct you. So as I look at this verse from these verses from Ephesians 4, it's like, okay, what is this stuff about ascending and descending? And did he really go into hell? I don't know. I do know that he's everywhere he needs to be. I can't hide from him. And I shouldn't want to. And I think we can leave it there. So as you're reciting the Apostles' Creed, let's not get hung up about a word or two here or there that maybe somebody from centuries ago didn't understand very well and could have altered some. What they probably didn't understand was what 21st century people would think of the words that they used. Because if you look at like, King's English has changed a lot. If you look at Shakespearean language, you try to read Shakespeare and understand exactly what he was thinking and what he meant. It's like, Kathy can. She was an English major, but it's like I look at some of that stuff and it's like, okay, this guy's just weird. And if he means what I think he means, he's even weirder. And then sometimes you study it and you find out, yeah, that's true. Okay. There's rabbit trail, the last one of the day, hopefully. There's some evidence that Shakespeare probably helped write the King James Version, helped interpret that, and it would have been the right time period. He was also with that king, one of his workers, and had been hired by him to do a lot of different things. So that there's possibility that some of what we're reading when we read King James Version of the Bible is some Shakespearean work. No way to determine for sure, but fun rabbit trail. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are good, that you are God, and I thank you that you do know my thoughts, and I certainly know that I don't need to give you permission to know me, but I do, Lord, give you permission to search me, to find out if there's any way that needs to be changed, and those things that do need change, Lord Jesus, direct me, lead me, guide me in your righteous, everlasting paths. Thank you, Jesus. We can pray in your holy name. Amen.